And he, Paul, went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when diverse individuals were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. And he separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that they which were in Asia, all those that dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Father, as we look now into your word, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, instruct and teach us, that you'd give us understanding, Lord. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us by your word. You desire that we would know you, Lord, that we would understand and know your ways. So we look to you now. We pray that you'd continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, wash us by the washing of the water of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Paul is now on his third missionary journey. At his first journey with Barnabas, he went up into the region of Galatia and there planted the churches of that region. In his second missionary journey, beginning at Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas went back to Galatia to strengthen the churches. And then it was Paul's desire to continue from there into Asia Minor. But God had shut the door, so to speak. And so Paul, with Silas, went into Macedonia and down into the Greek region of the Roman Empire, planting churches in Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. And now he is returned to that area of Asia Minor, where he had first desired to go to. At the end of Paul's second missionary journey, we saw last week that the apostle went into Ephesus and spoke in the synagogue, and they desired that he'd stay. They begged and pleaded that he'd tarry with them, that he might be able to instruct them further. But he had an appointment in Jerusalem. He desired to go and celebrate the feast, likely the feast of Pentecost there. But he said, if the Lord wills, I will return. And now as we come to Acts chapter 19, we see that clearly it was God's will that Paul would come back to Ephesus. And last week at the end of our study, we considered the 12 almost Christians that he ministered to there in the city of Ephesus, sharing the gospel with them. And apparently they became believers and disciples of the Lord. And as we pick it up here in verse 8, we see that Paul is now back in the synagogue there in the city of Ephesus. The people of the synagogue were probably looking forward to his return. Remember, they were the very ones that had pleaded with him that he would remain with them several months and maybe a year before this. And now he comes back in and he begins to boldly speak concerning, we're told, the kingdom of God. For 3 months, he boldly spoke, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, we have considered several times as we've been going through the book of Acts over the last many months that the Jews in the first century had a great expectation of the coming Messiah and his messianic rule. The Jews long recognized the kingship of God, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, after they had been severely oppressed under that king, Pharaoh. After they crossed the Red Sea, they praise God in this great worship song in Exodus chapter 15. And right there about verse 18, they speak of the rule of God, the forever reign of the Lord. We sang about him reigning forever today. And so all the way back in the book of Exodus was there this expectation that God would rule and reign a kingdom, over a kingdom forever. And going through the history of the children of Israel, we see this anticipation for a king, so much so that during the time of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, the people desired to have a king. Yes, God was their king. Yes, God ruled over the nation, but they desired one to represent them here on earth, an earthly king. And thus started the monarchy of the children of Israel, which lasted for many centuries, but ultimately left the people with a bad taste in their mouth. as we all have recognized earthly rulers tend to do. And so when you come to the close of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, after the children of Israel had seen many bad kings, yes, there were some good kings, but for the most part, it leaned towards bad kings. There was a heightened expectation that a king would come and that he would rule and reign in righteousness. Many of the prophets looked forward to this coming king. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he spoke of a child that would be born, a son that would be given, and the government would be upon his shoulders, and he would rule and reign with righteousness. The prophet Daniel, as the children of Israel were under severe oppression by the Babylonians, he received a word from God, a vision from God in Daniel chapter 7, of a king that would come and would rule forever. And so by the time that Paul is now journeying through the ancient world, there is this heightened expectation that the Messiah would come. And they were looking forward to the kingdom that would have a righteous scepter, the kingdom that would rule over all kingdoms, a kingdom that would be everlasting. However, the Jews of Paul's day were expecting an earthly kingdom. They were expecting a Messiah to come who would establish Israel once again, restore Israel to what they considered to be their proper place, and that he would cast off the Roman oppression and get rid of the emperors, and that once again, Israel would have a glorious day. And so they were awaiting the king and his kingdom. They looked for a descendant of King David because God had promised that that king would come through the line of the great king of Israel, the psalmist of Israel. And imagine the great wonder and anticipation that must have been there when this prophet began to speak after 400 years of silence. The nation of Israel had not heard from God. They had not heard a prophetic utterance for 400 years. And now there was a prophet down in the wilderness of Judea preaching the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Multitudes came out into the wilderness to find this prophet, John the Baptist. And they came with questions. "Are you the one? Are you the Christ?" And he told them, "No." And they were probably a little deflated. But he said, "There is coming one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit with fire." And then Jesus shows up on the scene. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read of his message. He was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And right about that time, John the Baptist was put in prison. And we read in the Gospel of Mark, you may want to jot this down, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, saying that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Imagine how awesome the anticipation was when Jesus began to travel around Galilee and even go down into Jerusalem, and the bulk of his message centered around the kingdom of God. The people were looking forward to this kingdom, and excitement began to build to a fever pitch until that individual, Jesus, was crucified on a Roman cross there in Jerusalem. And the people were deflated. Even many of Jesus' disciples, because we read in Luke chapter 24 that after Jesus had raised from the dead, his disciples didn't know that he raised from the dead. And they were departing from Jerusalem, and Jesus joined two of them. And they spoke with just great despair about how, well, we thought that he had been the one. We expected that he would be the one to bring the kingdom. Did you know that Jesus even said in his preaching that that was the purpose for which he came, or one of the purposes for which he came, was to preach the good news of the kingdom? Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has seen a great day of ministry as he's casting demons out of demoniacs, as he's healing the sick. And as he was doing these miraculous things, a multitude of people gathered thinking he must be the king, and so we have to bring him to Jerusalem and crown him with glory and honor. And we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, that when it was day, the day after those things took place, when it was day, he departed, and he went into a desert place, and the people sought him, and they came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. For this purpose was I sent. Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom. And then after his resurrection, Acts chapter 1 tells us in verse 3 that he continued to speak about the things concerning the kingdom of God for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. Acts 1 verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus' disciples had seen that he had been crucified. They had seen that he had been laid in a tomb, but now they had seen the risen Lord, and he comes back to them preaching once again about the kingdom of God, explaining what the kingdom of God is. And they were so excited that on the last day that Jesus was here upon the earth before he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, they came to him on the Mount of Olives, and what did they ask him? Will you now at this point restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I imagine that at that point, Jesus probably did one of these. Oh. Well, probably not. He's much more gracious than I am. I would have done one of those. You see, his disciples completely misunderstood the teaching concerning the kingdom of God. They, like just about every other Jew in their day, expected that the Messiah would come and he would establish an earthly kingdom, that he would restore Israel. He had spent 3 years preaching about the kingdom. Just about every one of Jesus' parables are called kingdom parables. They deal with the kingdom of God. The concept of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which are really interchangeable. Some people see a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, but as you study through the Gospels, you see that they really are used both of the same thing by Jesus. But the idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is seen 100 times in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks much about the kingdom. Jesus' 3 years spent preaching about the kingdom, telling them mysteries and secrets about the kingdom. He would tell them stories saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that went out to sow seed. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that had a kingdom and he went to a far country. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who had a household and he left his servants over his household. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who had a vineyard. Constantly Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the people were so looking forward to him coming with power to establish that kingdom. But Jesus said something amazing to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the area of Judea, just before his crucifixion. Pilate comes to him in John chapter 19 and says, are you a king? And he says, yes, and for this reason am I sent. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my followers would rise up and fight, but it's not of this world. And Jesus would tell his disciples something else that was rather interesting. In Luke chapter 17, I believe about verse 20 or 21, he would say, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, the kingdom of God is completely different than that which the early followers of Jesus were expecting and looking for, but it was the very thing that Jesus preached on, and ultimately the same thing that Paul the Apostle now preaches on when he goes to the synagogue there in Ephesus. He was speaking about a kingdom and a king that ruled and reigned and began to rule and reign, not from a throne, but from a cross. Completely contrary to everything they anticipated, everything that they looked for. He didn't enter into Jerusalem on a white stallion. He came meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey, just as Zechariah had foretold. But come he did, and establish his kingdom he has. The kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom that will one day overtake the kingdoms of this world, we're told in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded. These are the trumpet judgments. The seventh angel sounds the trumpet. And there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The The kingdoms of this world will one day become the kingdom of our God. He will reign forever and ever, as we sang today. But he already has begun to reign here and now in our lives because the kingdom of God is among you. It's within you, Jesus told his disciples. But we were instructed by Jesus to pray that his kingdom would come. How many of you have prayed that Lord's Prayer before? Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 11. We're instructed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. You see, Jesus occupies a throne in heaven. He is the king on the throne. And the kingdom of God will one day come. And that's why we're instructed to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus would not have instructed us to pray that if he was not going to fulfill that. The kingdom of God will come. But the anticipation of the Jews, both in Jesus's and Paul's day, was that the kingdom was going to be here and now, and it was going to be a clearly physical kingdom. And so that's what they were hoping for. They were hoping to get rid of the emperor. They were hoping to get rid of the Roman oppression and that Israel would be the glorious kingdom of all kingdoms. And Paul comes into the synagogue, and for 3 months he's reasoning with them and persuading with them that that's not what the kingdom was all about. The eternal sovereign God is the ruler of this kingdom. And his rule right now is over all those who willingly subject themselves to him as Lord. You see, God is not a tyrant. And he will not be a dictator who will come in and force his rule over individuals. God desires that we would willingly subject ourselves to him as Lord. By grace, through faith, we can become those that are of his kingdom. In Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of God. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he told him, Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you shall not see what? The kingdom of God. And so it's not entered into like a physical kingdom, like a physical city. It is entered into by grace through faith because of the work of God. But we must willingly subject ourselves to the lordship of Christ. And therefore, if you have willingly subjected yourself to the lordship of Christ, then we are subjects of the kingdom. And we should live as though we are members of that kingdom, meaning we should live according to the culture of that kingdom. So what does it look like to live according to the culture of that kingdom? Well, the culture of that kingdom mirrors the nature of its king. And so if we want to know how we ought to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have to get to know the king of that kingdom through his word. And that's why we're so dedicated to the word of God here at Calvary Chapel. We want to know what our God is like, what his rule and reign truly looks like, so that we can be good ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Because Paul recognized that he and we with him are ambassadors of Christ here on this earth. We're citizens of heaven. And we look forward to that kingdom's coming. We look with great expectation to the coming of the kingdom, but we ought to be living kingdom lives here and now, so that the world would see and know that the kingdom of God is wholly different than the kingdoms of this world. Now, I will say that church history has been a bad example of this. If you study church history over the last 20 centuries, you will see that there have been many times where men in the name of God and in the name of his kingdom have tried to establish a kingdom of God here upon the earth. Take some time to study the Crusades and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Man trying to force the rule and reign of Christ, using the name of God to their own gain, but ultimately not for good. He will come one day and establish his earthly kingdom. We see that in Revelation. But here and now, he's already moving forward his kingdom, and you and I are becoming parts of that kingdom by grace through faith. The kingdom of God is within us. And we are given a great promise by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against that kingdom. The enemy will not be able to prevail against the kingdom of God. It will move forward with force and power, and it will overtake, but not by sword or spear or tank or airplane. It will move forward by the grace and power of God. and by the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. And so we are to be those that are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, giving forth the word of this king and of his kingdom. But we must also recognize that as we are giving forth the word about the king, not everybody will receive it. Many are in opposition to the kingdom. Although the kingdom will prevail against them, they still stand in rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that in verse 9 of Acts chapter 19, where it says, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. As Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue there at Ephesus for 3 months about the coming of the kingdom, which was completely different than the kingdom that they were looking for and expecting, there began to be those who stood in opposition to what he had to say." Because again, their focus was on an earthly, powerful, mighty king who would come and destroy all those that were against them. And they were very patriotic. You think good old conservative Americans are patriotic? The Jewish people of Paul's day were far more so. And Paul was preaching that Israel was not going to be the kingdom. The kingdom of God was wholly different than what they were expecting. And so they said, we just can't fathom this. We can't grasp this. Apparently the message of good news was not good news to them. And so it says they were hardened and they believed not. And their belief against the gospel was displayed in their active force against the gospel. They began to speak evil of the way in front of everybody. They didn't keep it to themselves and say, "Well, we just don't like this guy and we're not going to listen to what he had to say." No, they would stand up before everybody and say, "Don't listen to this man. He's false." And so what did Paul do? Did he stand up in defense against them? No, it says he departed from them. Reach over to your neighbor's Bible and just underline that he departed from them. As we've looked at a number of times before, Paul knew when to leave. And he recognized that God has divinely and sovereignly given man free choice. And so he allowed man that free choice. Now, I don't know about you, but I am sometimes tempted to try and force it down people's throats when they don't want to hear it. That's not the example we have in the scriptures, nor was it in line with the teaching of Jesus. You see, our earthly kingdom mindset is, no, you will submit. I just woke somebody up. And I don't want to, I'm not going to say this just to, you know, say it. It is rather important. Islam, the focus of Islam is to, by force, bring about their kingdom. By the sword. God's plan for his kingdom is not that way. And so when someone rejects the gospel, we must recognize that God has given them free choice to do so, and say, that is your decision. Now, as Paul did, as Jesus did, as we're instructed to do in the scriptures, we let them know what that rejection means. It means that they are standing in opposition to a kingdom that will not be shaken. They are standing as enemies against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will destroy them because his kingdom will not be stopped. It's not that he's, you know, just arbitrarily looking for a reason to kick people's, you know, butts into hell. It's just that if you stand against him, that's the only opposition. That's the only alternative. And so there were those that were hardened against him, and they believed not, and they spoke evil of the way. And so he departed from them. And he took with him those disciples that were now following the truth of the gospel, and he daily began to teach and instruct in the school of Tyrannus. Now, some manuscripts show that Paul reasoned in the school of Tyrannus from the hours of 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. And so for 2 years, for 5 hours a day, Paul would go into this lecture hall of Tyrannus to dispute or to reason with people from the scriptures, to speak about the kingdom of God. You know, those were likely the hot hours of the day, and Tyrannus probably said, sure, you can have the lecture hall during those hours, but this came at a cost to Paul, both of his time and his treasures. Paul was invested in the work there in the school of Tyrannus. And it appears that during the morning hours, he would go and he'd work at his trade. Remember, he was a tent maker. And then from the hours of 11 to 4 in the afternoon, he would go in and he'd begin to speak boldly the truth. And this continued, verse 10 says, by the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Remember, when Paul had first journeyed or wanted to go into the region of Asia Minor, he was withstood. The Lord wouldn't open the door. But now, the door is wide open. And for 2 years, he's reasoning from the scriptures in the school of Tyrannus. And people are coming from all the cities around Ephesus, all around Asia Minor. They come into the school daily to hear what he'd have to say. And it's very probable that during that 2 year period is when the seven churches of Asia Minor were established, when they were planted. What am I talking about, the seven churches of Asia Minor? Well, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 speak about the churches of Sardis and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea. All those seven churches were very likely planted, not by Paul specifically traveling to those places, but by others who came to the school of Tyrannus during the 2 years that he was preaching there and then took the gospel out. And so God's word is having an effect. And he continues there, reasoning from the scriptures. But notice that it says all those in Asia heard the word. It does not say that all those in Asia believed the word, but that they heard the word, the gospel of the kingdom. Many came as he taught. They considered the claims and the creeds of Christ, and some received, others did not. But it's important for us to recognize what it was that Paul was preaching. Paul was preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the king and its kingdom. It does not say that he was speaking about himself. He was speaking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that does not mean that Paul never used his personal story, because when we get to Acts chapter 24, I believe it is, we'll see that Paul does speak about his conversion on the road to Damascus. But primarily, Paul's message was centered around the king and its kingdom. And that's important for us because it's instructive to us, because a lot of times in our day, our evangelism centers more around our personal testimony than the gospel of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of times when we're sharing the gospel with people, we start with our story. We start with who we are or who we were before Jesus came into our lives or before we became a part of his kingdom. And then we share about how we came to be a part of that kingdom. And oftentimes we leave it there. We talk only about our experience as it relates to the gospel of the kingdom, and we don't clearly declare the gospel of the kingdom. Now, while a personal testimony is important, I think is very good, it should not be the only thing that we share. Why? Because oftentimes the response to our personal testimony goes something like this. Well, I'm so glad you have that. I have something different, but I'm glad that works for you. We all have our own way, right? How many of you have been met with that response before? And look at the hands. Many of you met with that response. I'm so glad that you have that. You know, we never see that in the book of Acts. Never did anyone respond, I'm so glad you have that. I'm glad that works for you. No, either they flat out rejected it or they kicked Paul out of the city. Sometimes they wanted to kill him. Why? Because the message that he brought was politically incorrect. And the message that we've been given, the gospel of the kingdom, is politically incorrect. And oftentimes the response to the gospel is not going to be an immediate, oh, absolutely, I'll take it. A lot of times, people are actually very upset with us when we share the gospel of the kingdom. What exactly is that gospel? Well, there is a king who has a kingdom, and you are outside of that kingdom because of your rejection of him, because of your rebellion towards his law. And as a result, he is standing against you, you against him, and his kingdom will one day come, and he will destroy you eternally in hell. Now, he has an open door policy. He has something that we might call amnesty in his kingdom. Big topic today. And there is a way to become a part of his kingdom. He has made a door open, a way open. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. But if you're not born again, and you stand in opposition to the king and his kingdom, you will be destroyed when he comes with power and glory, and he will. The world doesn't like that story. And perhaps you came here on Memorial Day weekend expecting to hear something that would be greatly encouraging, and I'm very sorry. But the Word of God, the gospel of the kingdom, is a matter of great importance. It is not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of a personal story, although I have one. It is the story of the King of Kings who has a kingdom and desires that you would become a part of that kingdom. But if you are hardened and believe not, then you are set at aught against that kingdom and he will come. Well, as proof of this message, we see in verse 11 that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, or even his sweat rags, literally, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. And so it was that as Paul continued in Ephesus, teaching at the school of Tyrannus and working according to his trade, God worked special miracles or extraordinary miracles at the hands of Paul. Now, circle in your Bibles the word God, or the name God there in verse 11. It was God who did these miracles. Paul's sweat was not something special, nor was Paul. It was God that was working miracles by this instrument that was happened to be at this point in time, Paul. Now, miracles in the book of Acts are not an abnormal thing. We see there are many miracles in the book of Acts. But these miracles are highlighted by the author of this book, Luke, as being extraordinary. Why were they extraordinary? Well, this was the first time that we see under the apostolic ministry where God used just some article of clothing to bring about a healing or a deliverance from a demon. The only other time that we see this in the Bible is in the Gospels when Jesus was, the hem of his clothing was touched by a woman that had an issue of blood and power went out of Jesus and she was healed. And here in this passage, we see this extraordinary miracle, this special miracle that God did really as a proof or as an authentication of Paul's apostolic ministry. This was to authenticate the message. And miracles are often given by God to authenticate the message. We must recognize that God's plan for miracles is not to ease human suffering. If that were the case, then God would just do miracles all the time, easing human suffering. The primary role of miracles, as we see them in the Bible, is to authenticate the message that is brought by the messenger. Read through the Gospel of John, and you'll see that there are seven miracles that are performed in that book. But there are also seven I am statements that Jesus makes. One of them in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he proves that by feeding the multitudes. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And in John chapter 9, he gives a blind man sight. So we see in the book of John, these miracles authenticated the message. It proved who he was. And so here is Paul in Ephesus that clearly knew about occultic practices, as we're going to see in a moment. And Paul is being used of the Lord to bring about very miraculous ends. What is the result of it? Well, diseases departed from people, evil spirits went out of them. And we read in verse 13, there were certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, that took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and a chief priest, which did so. Now, this is amazing to me because the Jews in Ephesus had completely rejected Paul. They wanted nothing to do with Paul, nor did they want anything to do with the Jesus that Paul preached. However, they were willing to fraudulently use the name of Jesus. And so here we have the false power. We've seen the true power of God working through an apostle. Now we see the false power. This group of vagabond Jews, exorcists, those who cast demons out of demon-possessed individuals. You see, there was an understanding that there is a spiritual realm, far more so in the first century than there is in the 21st century. And there was a recognition that there can be demon possession, where a demonic evil spirit can come into an individual and overtake them. And so there were these Jewish exorcists, and their common practice was to use a name that was greater than the name of the demon to cast the demon out. And they had come to see that, well, this name Jesus is something powerful. And so they decided, this will be our new plan. We will command an evil spirit to come out of an individual by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were these seven sons of Sceva who did this. Now, Sceva, we're told, was a Jewish chief priest. However, there's no record that there ever was a Jewish chief priest named Sceva. So he was a fraud through and through. And so these seven sons and Sceva decide to use this method. And we read in verse 15, the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? At that moment, I think that Sceva and his seven boys turned ashen white. The man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. The seven sons of Sceva became the seven streakers of Sceva. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And notice the result. Fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was exalted, was magnified. The risen Jesus is seen in this passage to be powerful over disease, powerful over devils, and now powerful over deceptive swindlers. But we must recognize that there will always be those who try to use the power and name of God, even though they refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. These individuals were not part of the kingdom, but they wanted to use the kingdom for their ends, for their purposes. It happened 20 centuries ago. It happens today. A number of years ago, I remember flipping through channels one night, came to an infomercial of a man who was asking for a suggested donation for these prayer cloths that he had anointed and touched, and then you could receive this prayer cloth, just like Paul's sweat rags, you know, and touch it to something that's hurting, and it'll take your pain away. Cons, frauds, swindlers, deceivers. They will come. What is the proof of a swindler, of a con? Well, their miraculous always points to themselves and not magnifying God. Every miracle we see in the scriptures directs the attention to God. It magnifies and exalts him. Ultimately, even through these foolish frauds, God was magnified, but it was through their whooping that he was magnified. The evil spirit leapt upon them, overcame them, prevailed against them, but God's word prevails against these swindlers. The result, verse 18, and many believed. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, showed their evil deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts or dark arts or magic arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver or 50,000 days' wages. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. When Paul went to Athens, he was confronted with an intellectual idolatry. When he went to Corinth, he was confronted with an immoral idolatry. When he came to Ephesus, he encountered an occultic idolatry. They were given over to occultic practices. And many of those who became believers through this powerful display of God recognized that their occultic books, their dark arts were wicked, evil. And they brought them to the main square of the city. They brought them out in front of everybody and they burned them. They believed in God, they confessed their sins, and they repented of their evil practices. And it cost them a great deal. 50,000 pieces of silver, a drachma was a piece of silver, a day's wage. So we're talking 50,000 days' wages. Now I want you to think for just a moment, your average day's salary, if you have a job, and just multiply it by 50,000. We're talking millions of dollars. It cost them to serve and follow the king and to be a part of his kingdom. But they gladly and willingly submitted to the kingship, the lordship of Christ, because they recognized that he was greater, worthy to be served. And as a result, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. We see in this passage that God's word prevailed over diseases, it prevailed over devils, it prevailed over deceptive swindlers, and it prevailed over all the dark practices of the people there in Ephesus. God's word prevails. What does that mean to us? I think one of the things that it means is that we can trust in the power of God's word. There are a lot of people today who, well, for many years have been saying that, well, preaching, it just doesn't work in our modern, postmodern world. And so we need to come up with new methods. We need to get back to the narrative. We need to stop preaching. And we certainly cannot talk about sin and wrath and hell and judgment and repentance. Don't talk about those things because people don't like them. And make sure that you keep the message under 20 minutes. I'm way over that because that's the only attention span of Americans. We can't handle it. But I, to that, say the word of God prevails. And if it was good enough for Jesus, and if it was good enough for Paul, I think it's probably good enough for us. Perhaps we should just continue to preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Yeah, sure, there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers that'll tickle their ears. But you do the work of an evangelist. Preach the word. Paul preached the kingdom of heaven until the Jews said, we don't want you around here anymore. They kicked him out of the synagogue. But Paul didn't stop. He continued to preach the kingdom of God there in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and many heard and believed and were converted. And then God displayed his power. God revealed his mighty power, and as a result, God was magnified at the end of the day. And let me say, I believe that's what we need in our day. And you know, if you study revival, there's a lot of people that are desiring revival in our nation. And I'm not talking about revival of the nation, of the Constitution. I'm talking about a biblical revival. If you look and study revival, you'll see one of the things that always accompanies revival is the preaching of the Word of God. Prayer is important, confession is important, repentance is important, but the preaching of God is central to God moving and working. And it's not just from pulpits, it's from every individual within the body of Christ declaring the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the King and his kingdom. And it's our desire that you would be thoroughly equipped to be able to do just that. Because our city, our state, and our nation in this world need a revival of the Word of God. There's over 300,000 Christian churches in America today. And yet, even with that saturation of churches, there is a famine of the Word of God. And may it be that we are those who carry the Word of God, trusting and knowing that it will not return void wherever it goes. We're a part of the kingdom. ambassadors, Paul says. An ambassador is one who's sent with a message. I heard a story once that Billy Graham was talking with an ambassador of our country in another nation. I believe it was somewhere in China. And Billy had asked him, "What exactly is your job as an ambassador?" And he says, "My job is to go on behalf of the United States to other nations and make friends." And we are ambassadors of Christ, sent from heaven, from God, to go into this world and make friends, carrying the message of the kingdom. Prophetically, the kingdom will come. And until that day, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Father, we do pray that your kingdom would come. But Lord, before you come and rule and reign in your kingdom, would you rule and reign in my heart? Would you rule and reign in my life? Lord, that I would be a clear and true ambassador of you. Wherever I go, whatever I do, Lord, would you shine through me, shine through my brothers and sisters, that we would be ambassadors of you. God, thank you for revealing yourself, your nature and character, that we might know what your kingdom's all about. And help us to be those that declare it plainly to all that we come in contact with. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.